right, let's prepare ourselves for our study. Now, what I want to do is quickly go through some of the more important names in dealing with the 5th and 6th century philosophers, give you a feel of the concept, and then move on. Again, it's an intriguing study, but it can become a distraction, and I don't want it to be that, but I do want us to grasp some of the thoughts, and we'll be able to see a movement toward aletheia, or truth, as we find it in the Word of God, and continue to grasp some of the things that we're studying in our own class. Now, tonight I want to get up through and some of Plato. I don't think we'll get to Aristotle tonight, but so let's prepare ourselves for this study by prayer. Even though it is not Bible class, it is doctrine that gives us the ability to correctly assess and understand what's happening in the intertestament period. Let us pray. It is no accident, Heavenly Father, that the language of the New Testament is the Greek that fostered and brought into being into history the great philosophical search by the cosmic man in trying to grasp and understand abstract concepts. The Greek language is so designed for the biblical truths that are given to the church age believer that we can understand the spiritual aspect of our being, not the material, not that which relates to the cosmos, but our being as it relates to God, who is spirit, to yourself, and to your plan. It is so imperative, Father, that we understand this segment of history from the divine viewpoint. And to this end, then, Father, we do dedicate the next few moments to the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have finished our Heraclitus, and it was very important, and we spent some time noting some of the things that he contributed. And you recall with Heraclitus, you get into a long discussion of the Logos, this concept being added to philosophical thought. And now I want to just take up right from that point. We examined very briefly John 1 last Sunday evening, so let's go on, and all I want to do now is just go through some of these men. If you want to take notes, you can just get a grasp of their contribution, and maybe sometime you can read or find some things out about them. The next one that we're going to take a look at after Heraclitus is Xenophanes, capital X-E-N-O, X-E-N-O-P-H-A-N-E-S. Xenophanes. He is a poet and a philosopher, born around 570 B.C. He was an Ionian Greek. I hope that by now the word Ionian, Homeric, all of these now should begin to have some feel. You should have some feel what we're talking about. We talk about Ionian Greek. The Ionian Greeks, very quickly, this area, we would say the east side of the mainland of Greece, are the Ionian Greeks. Also, you have the Ionian Greeks in Miletus and along the western coast across the Aegean Sea of Asia Minor. These are the Ionian Greeks, and that's what he is. All right. The only reason we're going to mention him and study him is that he was much more theological. He was much more theological in his philosophy than the others. He rejected the mysticism of the Egyptians and even the Persians. You might wonder what their attitude sometime was in reference to the God of the Hebrews. Very little is said and dealt with in regard to their ideologies, philosophies, and the God of the Hebrews. But he rejected mysticism. He went around Greece reciting his poetry. And people would pay for that. You've got to remember, there were no radios, televisions, plays were coming into being, and this type of thing. So to stop along the way of the street and to be entertained was very common. Now, we do this sometime, even in America. If you go to New Orleans in the St. Charles Square there, you will find people who will do different things for you and entertain in different ways, and you put some money in the hat or whatever they might have. But just think about it in that day and time. If the voice and the concepts were at all intriguing and entertaining, you would stop. Well, he would travel through Greece, as many of these men, by the way, did, and he would recite his poetry. He attacked traditional accounts of the gods, and partly by ridicule and partly by appealing to what was fitting. In other words, he would just challenge some of the concepts and beliefs of the gods. He held that God was one. Now, don't even begin to relate this to our theology of the oneness of God. Don't even relate the two. We're dealing with a philosophical theology, not a philosophical religious concept, by no means biblical. But he did feel that there was a one being there, one unmoving and contemptuous being. He greatly ridiculed the Egyptians, Persians, Greeks, Ionians, all the people, the Cretans, everybody, because their gods were like men. The Egyptian god had the body of a man and or part of a man and an animal, and the gods and goddesses were men and this type of thing. And so he is known for one of his quotes, or that you might be interested in: if cattle and horses had hands, horses would draw the forms of gods like horses, and cattle like cattle. In other words, he was making fun that we bring our ideal of a god down to our own being. And of course, in that sense, he is correct, but he wasn't by any means comparing this with the true God. He was skeptical about the scope of human knowledge, and knowing that either man was limited or it was not to be revealed what true knowledge really was. So that's what we're going to do with him. The next one, Parmenides, P-A-R-M-E-N-I-D-E-S, Parmenides. We'll have to note a few things about Parmenides. He was born in 510, circa 510 B.C., little known of the man, but a great deal of his work remains. We know very little of the man, but a great deal of his work remains. He was the first Greek philosopher to introduce rigorous and sustained arguments. He was the first Greek philosopher to introduce and produce rigorous and sustained arguments. Plato regarded him highly. The work that we have of this man is in a poem with his arguments, difficult, very difficult to follow, as a matter of fact. He contrasts well-rounded truth. He contrasted well-rounded truth with moral opinions. He founded a school of philosophers in southern Italy. Bob and I in California were talking about the great influence of southern Italy and the Greeks, how they would go to southern Italy to find more freedom for their thoughts. I'll show you tonight Socrates and many of Socrates, in fact, executed in 399 for his philosophy. And so there was not this great freedom any longer in structured Athens. And so a lot of these people had to move over, and they moved into southern Italy and to develop their philosophical schools. He founded a school of philosophers in southern Italy. He was associated with the young Socrates, Socrates at this time being very young, and basically he believed that the one, in quotes, the one is that the one force or one being is, and that becoming and change was an illusion. In other words, things are not becoming, nor are things changing. All of these are an illusion. Now, with this, I'll give you a parenthetical remark. Bob and I were talking in this respect that a lot of philosophers and philosophy is nothing but a trip of arrogance. And that's what you have with men like this, greatly demonstrated by men like this. Just a great trip of arrogance on their part. They're impressed with themselves. Generally, and I think we must agree that in the human viewpoint, they probably are geniuses. They have mastered rhetoric. They knew how to take the ordinary man, and even many in cases of the above ordinary man, and get them so twisted as to what they think and believe about things. And so they brought up more confusion than they brought any type of stability. But a lot of philosophers were really just thoroughly impressed with themselves. And I met in seminary, and you still run into people, I ran into them in college, who just, they're impressed with themselves. They're impressed with their ability to think and to trip you up by their thought process. Well, he was one of these types. He was impressed with himself. Now, let me give you a good example of his rhetoric. Now, here's an example. Quote, he says that being, the one, is, and that becoming, change, is an illusion. For if anything comes to be, then it comes either out of being or out of not being. If the former, then it already is, in which case it does not come to be. If the latter, then it is nothing, since out of nothing came nothing. Becoming is, then, illusion. Being simply is, and being is one, since plurality is also an illusion. And he was just very proud of that. And people with simple minds would say, oh, that's deep. And that's really something. That means I don't understand it, so it must be deep. And they are impressed with even what they don't understand. Really, it's just nonsense, and even later philosophers will call it nonsense. But you're going to have a lot of this type of rhetoric now all the way through with philosophy, in fact, right up to today. Now, as to his contributions, all right, one, the rigorous and sustained arguments, something that no one else had accomplished or had contributed. Two, he introduced, and all of this is going to have influence on Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, by the way. Two, he introduced the most important distinction between reason and sense, truth and appearance. Now, we've already noted in Sunday morning that one of the great questions and searches of philosophers is what is truth, discovering truth, finding truth. And so he will spend a great deal of his time, and he will introduce the distinction between reason and sense, truth and appearance. Quote, only reason can apprehend reality, but the reality which reason apprehends is material. And therefore, something you're going to find with many of these men who are true philosophers is still always confined to the material world, the cosmos. They're not going to go beyond the cosmos in their thinking. All of these things are related in the material realm. They comprehended and thought in the material realm only. And in that respect, even the Hebrews were not too far back from that. God is spirit, but they still had to, the Hebrew language, concrete language. So the Greek is going to be able to open us up to a spiritual understanding that you and I have in the church age. Let me read one thing for you, just to give you some more idea of this man. Why do we say more accurately, it is? For this reason, if something comes into being, it must arise either out of being or out of not being. If it arises out of being, then there is no real arising, no coming to be. For if it comes out of being, it already is. If already it is, it arises out of nothing. then not being, and must be already something, in order for being, to be able to arise out of it. But this is a contradiction. Being therefore it, that's the one, the absolute that does exist, arises neither out of being nor out of not being. It never came into being, but simply is. And as this must apply to all being, nothing ever becomes. For if anything ever becomes, however trifling, the same difficulty always recurs. Does it come out of being or out of not being? If the former, then it already is. If a latter, then you fall into a contradiction, since not being is nothing and cannot be the source of being. Change, therefore, becoming and movement are impossible. Accordingly, it is. One path only is left for us to speak of, namely, that it is. In this path are very many tokens that what is uncreated and indestructible, for it is complete, immovable, and without end. And that gives you an idea of his rhetoric, and it just goes on and on and on, and it really comes down to meaning nothing. Now, of course, for you and I, we could take everything he says related to the being of God and answer everything. That is the genius that you have in knowing the absolute truth of the Bible. You could answer every one of these things that he deals with when you understand the absoluteness of God. Now, the next man I'll note just briefly. His name is Zeno, Z-E-N-O. Z-E-N-O, born circa 490 B.C. He was a disciple of Parmenides, P-A-R-M-E-N-I-D-E-S, whom we have studied. He was a disciple of Parmenides, the man we just read about, and was the author of several ingenious arguments. He was the author of several ingenious arguments. Now, because of his the development now of arguments, this type of thing will be the momentum. So he does the development of many arguments to prove the impossibility of motion, and authored some of the most ridiculous arguments. Said by some, quote, Zeno was no more than a clever riddler who delighted in using his wits in order to puzzle those who were less clever than himself. Others have said, and by this philosophers, other philosophers have concluded that this is nothing more than reductions by absurdities. And that's the way he was. Most of his arguments were designed to disprove, but never proved or advanced anything. The next man of importance is a man named Empedocles. Empedocles. E-M-P-E-D-O-C-L-E-S. Empedocles. I would take time to read you some of Zeno, but it just is absolutely ridiculous, his arguments in dealing with motion and trying to disprove motion. And he uses the old turtle race and the turtle and the rabbit race in his philosophy, how the rabbit could never really overtake the turtle. And he just keeps proving all of this, and it just gets on into the total absurdity. All right, let's note Empedocles, born circa 490 B.C. in Sicily. He died in 430 B.C. Greek philosopher, statesman, poet, religious teacher, and physiologist. Philosopher, statesman, poet, religious teacher, and physiologist. Physiology meaning the life, the dealing with things of life, the living, the what the characteristics of life. All right. He was an egotist and a self-styled god. In fact, he Empedocles started praising him, and he said, "Do not praise me as mortal, for I am immortal, I am God." I mean, he actually told people that he was God. And it is reported that he threw himself into a volcano to show that he was divine. Those of you who are familiar with the English poet Matthew Arnold, he has an ode to Empedocles, and with this ideal of him of his committing his suicide in this respect to show that he was divine. Very obnoxious individual, but there are some things we need to know about him. Aristotle regarded him as the inventor of rhetoric. Aristotle regarded him the inventor of rhetoric, and we can certainly appreciate Aristotle and his assessment of people. He was regarded by others as the founder of Italian medicine. So he is known for his rhetoric and also for medicine. Let's take a look at his philosophy basically. By no means will you be a student of Empedocles, but you'll have an idea of his philosophy. All right, his philosophy is this. All matter. Now, once again, because this is going to become important to you and I in the Bible in the church age, all the philosophers are dealing with matter. Everything is the cosmos and related to the cosmos. So you have to remember that in the study. Now, all matter was composed of four essential ingredients. Not one like the others, but he said of four. Fire, air, water, and earth. Now, I want to put this on the board because he's going to introduce some new words to us. So let's take a look at what we have. We have the four ingredients, fire, and then water, and air. These are the ingredients, fire, air, water, and earth. So here are the ingredients. These are the ingredients, the basic ingredients. Remember what philosophy is doing, the origin of all things. From what did all things come? The principle. The original stuff, arche, in the beginning element. Well, he said there's not one. He said there's four: fire, water, air, and earth. And that nothing, and that nothing comes into being or is destroyed. Nothing else comes into being or is destroyed. Now remember, the Greek philosophers did not go back and try to argue where these things came from. These are the original things that were, just as we deal with God. God is the original being. He has always been. Well, they would just say, he would say always there was the fire, the water, the air, and the earth. Now let's continue. And that nothing comes into being or is destroyed, but that things are merely transformed to one another. Things are merely transformed into one another. Now let me read just a very brief aspect of this. Being cannot arise or pass away, for being cannot arise from not being, nor can being pass into not being. Matter then is without beginning and without end. It is indestructible. Fools, for they have no far-reaching thoughts, who deem that what before was not comes into being, or that aught can perish and be utterly destroyed. For it cannot be that aught can arise from what in no way is, and it is impossible and unheard of that what is should perish, for it will always be, whatever, wherever one may keep putting it. Now, I want to deal with a little bit of this. What he's saying is, and we have basically, he hit from the material standpoint, basically correct. We just change the form of things. But nothing really, you and I understand, with the atomic bomb, this is broken down into some debatable philosophical and materialistic arguments. What do we mean by destroyed? Can substance truly be destroyed? And there are those who will tell you, no, substance cannot be destroyed. And here they are without any type of proof other than just observation. But he has concluded that nothing can, else can come into being, nothing can be destroyed. Now, of course, you and I understand the being of all things from God, who will also destroy totally, completely out of existence at the end of the history of the human race. But now let me go on with him. The force. Now here it is, the force that brought about, or that brings about transformation in nature, are two forces, harmony and discord, or love and hate. Now he's going to introduce now all of the agape concepts and hate concepts. And these are two, and if you can, you're going to have to think of these, and that's why I gave you harmony and discord, because I want you to think of love and hate not in the human realm of the invisible soul, but in the material realm, that these forces of love and hate are functioning in history. So you have the transformation, any kind of changes that occur in nature because of the contrast of harmony and discord, love and hate. But these forces were physical and material forces. Love, or attraction, brought the particles of the four elements together and building up. Now, this is the beginning of the earth. This is the beginning of structure, that there was a harmony, and he called it agape, he called it a love. And a love force brought all of these things into beautiful harmony, and you had the earth and the structure and the existence of the earth. Now, the force of strife or hate or discord caused each element to withdraw itself from the others. And that was going to be the conflict and destruction. So if there is hate or discord, then you have a disruption of all of these things. And that's his philosophy and how he put all of these things together. This physical or material view of love and hate does give us some ideal of the study of the mental attitude of love and hate. Love is the attraction. And so we're going to go into a philosophical later on, not the Bible philosophical, but a concept of the philosophical power of love and of hate, and even biblical, if you please. Where you have hate, you have discord in life, and where you have love, you have a coming together, and that's how he came about giving it these types of titles. Love brings in an attraction, hate, a discord, and separation. And continuing now, with Empedocles, this transformation was circular, and there were periodic world cycles of all of this. He also believed in the transmigration of souls. In other words, whatever source or power or energy that made up who and what we were, not just matter, but there was another matter, and I'm going to come to that in the next philosopher, because these things haven't been developed yet. There was something that was passed on when you died. The body would go, but the living part of it would go on and transform into another. And then he developed, it's really complicated, the whole idea of purification. If you were bad, you went into something like 30,000 years of just roaming around, and you had to keep working at purification. You could not eat certain things because you may be eating some person or something like that. And the whole thing was purification of this so that you could go on to another state. And he developed a whole philosophy based on this, and it's quite complicated. The next man we want to take a look at is Anaxagoras. A-N-A-X-A. A-N-A-X-A-G-O-R-A-S. A-N-A-X-A-G-O-R-A-S. Anaxagoras. Born circa 500 B.C. and will die in 428. He was a Greek philosopher of nature. He is remembered for his cosmology and for his discovery of the true causes of the eclipse. He is the discoverer of the true causes of an eclipse. Speaking of all of that, you might want to celebrate tomorrow. You can write 8888 or something like that. Everybody gets excited when you can do. I don't know what we can do tomorrow. Maybe we ought to have Bible class or something. But anyway, he found the true cause of the eclipse. He moved to Athens in 480 B.C. He was the first philosopher to move into Athens. Now, that's important for those of you who are kind of getting, you know, trying to get a hold of history of this period. He was the first philosopher to move to Athens. And they put up with him for a while, and he was finally prosecuted on a charge of impiety for his assertions that the sun was a red-hot stone ball. And because he said that, he was prosecuted. His friend was Pericles, who we recall we studied with the Peloponnesian War, and was able to rescue him, and Anaxagoras went into exile. But this is important because Athens is now going to be, it's the center of all of this activity, and people are starting now to flow into Athens. He was the first philosopher. He was their first touch at a philosopher, and they were going to string him up after they finally had enough of all of his stuff. His basic philosophy, very quickly, no small number of basic substance, they're like fire or fire and water or even four. But there is an infinite number. And therefore his philosophy is, quote, there is a portion of everything, i.e. of every element or every elemental stuff in everything. So there is a portion of everything, of every elemental stuff in everything. But each is and was most manifestly those things of which there is most in it. Now, let me tell you what he said. He said, even in the human being, the flesh of the human being is all things. But we are predominantly human being because these are the elements that are mostly present. And the grass and the tree and all of the other things are mostly what they are because they compose mostly of those elements. But there is the universal element in all things. And that is basically what he had to say. Very important. Very important aspect of his philosophy now is how things came into being or continued or advanced. Now get ready, because here is where we have another word that the Lord, John, Paul, are going to borrow from. And this is the introduction into philosophy of another very important word, and that is the word nous, N-O-U-S, or mind. Now, he is going to be the one who will be instrumental, and Anaxagoras, Aristotle is going to pick up on this, Plato, everyone, that all things deal with the nous, and or the mind, which leads to reason. Now, here's what happens with this nous. The growth of a living thing or the survival of a living thing depends on the power of the nous, the power of the mind within the organism. And each and every organism has a nous. Each and every organism has a nous or a mind. So once again, the growth of a living thing or the survival of a living thing depends on the power of the mind, the nous within the organism that enables them to extract nourishment. See? So every part, man, animal, everything, has this nous. And this is going to become important in Aristotle, Plato, the Gospel of John, our Lord, and Paul. And you and I have. We have the nous, the mind, the part of where reason and understanding takes in. Bob's development of the Z radical. And you have over here the reservoir where you're going to have the work of God the Holy Spirit. But over here is the nous. And the nous is where you and I have understanding of the gospel as unbelievers or Bible doctrine as born-again believers. This occurs in the nous. And in the study of the Word of God has no power, no dynamics as far as our being is concerned in Christ. In the cosmos, this is where it would take its effect. But in the Word of God and understanding, it has to be transferred over to the cardia. And this is dealing in the section of the soul, and this transfer is made by faith. But now what he is dealing with is the fact that of just this nous, this understanding, and it is by that understanding that the any organism will extract nourishment. Now Aristotle and Plato drew from the nous concept, but they objected to one thing. They objected to the primarily one thing. They objected to the fact that the nous did not include a view that the nous acted ethically. In other words, act for the best interest of the universe. So what Aristotle and Plato rejected was that this nous was just for its self-survival. And what they're going to do is take the nous concept and say, no, the nous concept goes beyond self-survival and will have the ability to think in interest of the best in, of the best interest of the universe or of all things, see? So they're going to extend upon it, but they're going to carry this nous. It will continue. The nous, logos, arche, all of these things are going to continue all the way through up to and afterward, but up to the time of the writing of the Word of God. So they're very important terms and concepts that the writers of the epistles are going to pull and use. Just for your interest, in the Ionian town where he died, they constructed a monument in his memory. You'd be interested in this. And they dedicated an altar, and the altar was dedicated what? They dedicated it to, here was the altar in his honor in this town. And this altar was to two things, the nous and aletheia. A-L-long-E-T-H-E-I-A-N-O-U-S. The mind which has the ability to comprehend truth. The mind which has the ability to reason out what is truth. And that is the makeup of man and where man is headed. So the things are just snowballing at a very quick pace. Now, the next thing, in the latter half of the 5th century, a group of professional teachers are going to emerge in history. They are going to be called, they are called the Sophists, S-O-P-H-I-S-T, from the Greek word sophos, meaning wise, clever, or an expert. We call it the sophomore year in college because at that point students think they know it all and they're very clever. They've managed to get by, and it's a very arrogant stage. And then they get into their junior and senior year and become humble again. But the sophos, the sophomore, but these are called the sophos. They are teachers, lecturers, and writers. If you want to be technical, Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates are really sophists. They're not philosophers. That's technical, and it goes into another deal. But they are technically not philosophers. They are technically sophists. All right? Let me give you some distinction. Philosophers are concerned in philosophy, as we're studying it technically of Greece, concerned with the ultimate principle of all things. Now, those questions that I gave you on Sunday morning, the origin of things, what is truth, and after death. So philosophers are concerned with the ultimate principle of things, origin, change, unity, conflict. But philosophy and philosophers were not concerned with man. They were not concerned that much with man, living with man. In other words, society. So the philosopher, in the sense that we're studying, all these people we studied, they're looking for a truth. See, but it's an objective type of truth. They're not really concerned with, let's put a circle here, and inside of this circle, we'll write the word society. We'll write the word legal or law or jurisprudence. We'll write the word customs. Write the word, any of these type of words that deal with man interacting with man, how man deals with each other. Now, a philosopher is not concerned with this aspect. He's not looking for truth for that aspect. See? And that is the distinction of the sophists. They are concerned with man living with man. And as I read this, it's very interesting, because I'm also studying Colossians, like our study tonight, the phrase that we're the line that we're in that Paul is dealing with. Paul is going to talk about the way that believers deal with believers, not unbelievers. Now, you can take some of the principles on how we are to deal with each other and apply that how we are to deal with unbelievers, but Paul is very concerned, and I looked at some of the other passages, and I'll show you this on Thursday night in communication. But how believers deal with believers is very important to Paul and to the writers of the New Testament. How we are concerned with each other in the fulfillment of our purpose, and it has to do with Bob's ingenious title, Royal Family of God. And we are to act in a certain manner toward each other because we are all of this royal family. And just as a parent will not put up with maltreatment of a brother and brother, or brother and sister, or the siblings in whichever combination. So God is not going to put up, and we'll see this more and more, God is not going to put up with believers maltreating other believers, taking them to court, and gossiping, maligning, and competing, and all of these things, and the maltreatment of other believers. And I'm going to show you Thursday night, but I'll give you a hint of all of this, that even this whole idea of how a husband is to treat his wife. Remember what it said in 1 Peter? It said you're to live with her as a woman, as the weaker vessel, but what was the third one? As a joint heir in Christ. And that's how we are to deal, if nothing else, if it can't be personal love, that's how a man is to deal with his wife, which is why, believer, we marry a believer and not get involved with unbelievers. But this whole thing is very important in the Word of God. Well, now I'm going to show you the sophists also were very concerned with the origin and all of these things as it related to man's dealing with man. Now, let me complete this. This is important for you to grasp not only what's happening with Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates, but also things we're going to be studying. So the sophists are concerned with man living with man. And the various national and local ways of life, they want to know, are the various national and local ways of life, religion, and ethical codes, are these things merely conventions? And do they really matter? Man made and mutable, or did it rest on nature? Was it a sacred ordinance having divine sanction, or could it be changed, modified, adapted, and developed? That is it being man living with man in the way that they did it in Greece and Athens and Sparta and throughout Greece, as opposed to the barbaric states, the barbaric people, the non-Hellenistic people. They were asking the question now, why do we live in a certain code? They live in a certain code. Can these codes be changed? Are they mutable? Are they immutable? Are they divinely given? Are they not? Are they of the law of nature? What is it that sets these precedents down? That's what they're dealing with. Philosophers dealing with this great philosophy, where did things come from? They don't even care how it relates to man. The sophists come along, they want to know how all of this comes down and what it means to me in my life with other people. Let me continue. Man at this time was becoming self-conscious, conscious of man. The sophists then differed
in that they were concerned with the interaction of man, and they differed as to their method. They were encyclopedists. And then they proceeded to draw conclusions. So their method was inductive, empiricism, and deductive, inductive reasoning. Continuing the distinction, the conclusions of the sophists were not to find objective norms and standards of man living with man founded on objective truth. Their objective was not to find objective norms and standards based or founded on some objective type of truth. That was not their objective. Philosophers were concerned with the end result, finding objective truth. They were not interested in man's relationship with man. They were interested in finding objective truth. The sophists, on the other hand, were not primarily interested in objective truth. Their end was practical. So they became teachers. More than a philosopher, they became teachers of the art and control of life. Not finding truth, but teaching life. Therefore, you're going to have a great growth in the principle of disciples with the sophists. The themes that they taught ranged from grammar, religion, and the art of rhetoric. Virtue was a very important subject matter. The virtue of intellect and ability. So the sophists now that we're going to look at, they're not concerned with absolute truth. They are concerned with subjective truth and man living with man. Now, may I just take a moment? Let's go to the absolute. You and I have been noting this morning the principle of absolute truth. Now, absolute truth, once you and I find absolute truth, from this absolute truth, not only are we going to know of God, but we are also going to know of self. We are also going to know of how we are to relate with others in every category. The book of Ephesians is an unbelievably written book in dealing with the development of each of these, spiritual self-esteem, the consciousness of God and the plan of God, and then the last three chapters deal with the relationship of believers, husbands and wives, parents and children, bosses, people, all kinds of relationships. And you'll see this in Colossians and many of the other areas, any of the epistles to the church. But you have absolute truth. Our absolute truth is the Bible. And based upon that absolute truth, we not only learn about God and about self and the interrelationship of God and man, but we learn about our relationship with others from this absolute truth. So you have a great distinction now between a cosmic understanding of how man ought to live with each other and that which comes from absolute truth. I hope I haven't confused, but given you some idea. And I want to note just a few of the sophists as we move into Socrates. I want to finish Socrates tonight. But the first important one before Socrates and a teacher of Socrates was Protagoras, Protagoras. He was a sophist born circa 485 B.C., and died 410. He was a Greek thinker and teacher who was the first and most famous of the Greek sophists. He was the first great sophist. He spent most of his life in Athens. He influenced moral and political questions. See, philosophers up to this time have not done that much influencing. But now these sophists are going to start influencing. So he influenced moral and political questions. He taught, T-A-U-G-H-T, didasko, a lot of words that we have in the New Testament. He taught for more than 40 years, teaching men virtue in the conduct of their daily lives. He taught for more than 40 years, teaching men virtue in the conduct of their daily lives in regard to truth, logos, man. Now, this is what he had to say about truth and the logos. Quote, man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. Of those that are, that they are. Of those that are not, that they are not. He taught that any moral belief was true for the person or persons who held it. Any moral belief. So you have any type of a moral belief. A lot of this we have today, by the way. Any moral belief was true to the person that held it. That each man contained moral truth in his own being. Now, to prevent revolution and total rebellion against all law and overthrow of the law, he said, no code, C-O-D-E, no code is truer than another. Therefore, do not set up your private judgment against the law of the state. And that's how he would prevent revolution. But you still had truth within yourself. He was a true relativist. Those of you who have gotten involved in relativity and the ideal of morality, which we got involved in seminary, this is one of the first developments of it. In the area of rhetoric, lawyers should be trained to defend either position so that the morally worst cause could prevail. And that's the way that lawyers should be trained. Lawyers should be trained to take any side of any kind of a case. There is no absolute truth or justice out here. That it was the ability of the lawyer in his rhetoric to be able to advance any cause and win for that cause. And that's his whole concept of rhetoric and what he advanced in that regard. He taught, continuing now so we can move on, he taught his agnostic views of God in his dissertation, quote, concerning the gods, end quote, for which his, when he did this, his books were burned and he was sent into exile. He wrote of the gods, quote, about the gods I cannot know either that they are or that they are not, or what they are like, So, he just said, there's nothing to be said of the gods. If they're there, fine. If they're not there, fine. We have no way of knowing about the gods. We wouldn't if it were not for the Bible. Very quickly, we're still on our time. Let's take a look at Prodicus. P-R-O-D-I-C-U-S. Prodicus. Circa 470 B.C. He is greatly... great importance is the distinction between the meaning of words. The meaning of words. He had great influence on Socrates. He was an atheist. He was a pessimist. He is given credit for saying, death is desirable in order to escape the evils of life, and that the fear of death was irrational, since death concerns neither the living nor the dead. The living because they are living, and the dead because they are not living. So therefore, he was a pessimist and takes us to the final absurdity of the philosophy and the ideology that he has. That brings us to Socrates, and believe it or not, we can cover Socrates in just a few moments. He's given a lot of credit. There's a new book, by the way, written, Socrates Reconsidered or Socrates on Trial. And Taylor's Bookstore is getting it for me now, but a lot of Socrates is being re-examined now. But let me just go through this man that you've heard a lot about, and you'll understand a few things. Very quickly, Socrates was born around 470 B.C. He died in 399. He died in 399. He was executed by the state. He was an Athenian philosopher who directed thought toward analysis of the character and conduct of human life. He is remembered for his admonition to, quote, know thyself, end quote. Socrates lived during the period of the Peloponnesian Wars between Sparta and Athens. He served as an infantry soldier. That's about the only honorable thing I can find about Socrates. He served as an infantry soldier. He was married and had three sons. His wife started off a nag and ended up a shrew. If you were married to Socrates, the same thing would happen to you, I'm afraid. He spent a great deal of his time speaking with all the people of prominence. In other words, Socrates did not write anything. What we know of Socrates, we know from Plato and Aristotle. He did not write. He did his orally. And what he would do, he would meet in the gym or meet in the town square. He would get with bright people, bright young boys, in regard to their homosexuality, but in regard to their importance. He would meet with people who would come across the ways of Athens, and he would spend his entire time in dialogue. He would spend his time in questioning them. He spent time questioning people in regard to their callings and their notions of right and wrong. Socrates was indicted in 399 B.C., for his impiety on two counts. One, for corrupting the young, and secondly, for disrespect and neglect of the gods. Now, how did he corrupt the young? I'll tell you that in a moment. He was found guilty and sentenced to death. He refused an opportunity to escape and voluntarily drank of the fatal hemlock poison. Socrates wrote nothing. Most of his work was oral. In talking with people, information about him and his views, as I said, come mostly from Plato. He would frustrate people. Now, here's what he would do with the young and why he was finally brought in charge. He would frustrate people when talking with them, demanding that they define such terms, or define all their terms, but of such terms as courage, virtue, and justice. And then, after they would define and state their position, he set out to prove their position wrong. His method was making others put forward positive views and then refuting them by a series of questions. He attacked and undermined all morals, all concepts, and all thinking. He started out with the emphasis of the nous. And he left the cosmological search and dealt totally with man himself. Socrates' method, question and answers. Questions and answers. He was firmly convinced that the human mind could arrive. He was thoroughly convinced, firmly convinced that the human mind could arrive at virtue and truth only through a process of questioning and discussing. While he would tear down and do all of this, he had no answers himself. And there are many people who attack truth, attack the Bible in the same manner. I've run into them in seminary. I've run into them in life. I've known them all the way through history. And I know people who run into them. I've had friends at Baraka. It'll be girls or it could be a guy. Most of the time it was a girl. She meets this guy and all he can do is give her a lot of questions. And he would challenge doctrine, challenge the teaching at Baraka, and do all of it, and just do it all by his questions. These people are not doing it like you might do it as a father with a child or someone. Now, why do you believe that? And you want them to be able to support their position. That was not Socrates' purpose. His purpose was to tear you down and to let you walk away totally empty of any truth, any justice, any of these things. He never built anything. He destroyed. And that's what a lot of people will do. You'll run into people, you young people, and you run into somebody that has a very high IQ, and they can walk circles around you unless you remember one important thing, young people. When I was worked at the Harris County Courthouse, there was a brilliant young man there, and he had great trouble at school. He was an atheist, and he was a genius. And we always, we got to where nobody else even wanted to work with him. Well, I'd work with him at work at the courthouse, and we got to where there was a respect of each other because we always knew when we had come to the wall. And when we'd come to the wall, we'd just stop, and then he'd pick out another subject. And then we'd spend the rest of that day going and coming with that subject until we got to the wall. Now, young people, that wall that you should be aware of is the wall of faith. And when you try to go through dialectic materialism, go through dialectics, and try to answer all of these ridiculous questions and keep tearing down and trying to prove your position, you're not going to do it. You have to be able to understand and that you know truth, and you know truth by faith. And that means it cannot be proven. You cannot prove through dialectics truth. You cannot prove truth in that manner. You and I understand the truth that we do through the faith in the Word of God, because we believe the phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We believe the phrase that the Word of God is truth. We believe that. And you can get involved with some dialectic person who has who's mastered the Socratic technique of questions and answers, and just tear you down, tear down your noose, tear down your mind, and you don't even know what you believe or why you believe it. But you have to have that strength in your soul to know that what you understand is by faith, you know it to be true. Your knowledge is not rationalism. Your knowledge is not empiricism, not deductive reasoning or inductive reasoning. Your knowledge is, your understanding is by faith. Now, I want to say a few more things about Socrates and then go to Plato, and we're about through with this era of study. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the Word of God, how indebted we are, how enslaved we are to Bible doctrine, how happy we are and relieved we are, the freedom that we feel when we come to the Word of God. And we realize in our own lives what John was saying when he said, the truth will set you free. The freedom, the calmness, the harmony of soul that occurs when we understand the Word of God. How grateful we are for the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church age, that through the Holy Spirit we can have an understanding of truth, and that that truth gives us a calmness in our life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.